Well, good morning, everyone. Today we're going to focus primarily on one verse, Ephesians 5, verse 3. And I'd like to take just a moment to set the context. So in Ephesians 1, we read about the eternal plan of the triune God. God the Father chose us in eternity past. God the Son came to earth as a man and redeemed us at the price of his blood. And God the Spirit seals those who believe, which guarantees our future inheritance. In Ephesians 2, we read about the grace of God in our salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. We're saved not by our works, but by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 and 3 show us that Gentiles have been included in the plan of God. We are the holy end-time temple, and God by his Spirit indwells us. In Ephesians 4, we read about the community that God calls us into when he saves us. In the church, we find others to walk with us in our journey of faith. We're united as one body, and we use our gifts to build one another up and help one another become more like Jesus. Then chapter 4 describes our sanctification. It describes the process of becoming more holy in our character and conduct. Chapter 5 then opens with these words. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then at this point in the letter, we come to the verse that we're going to study today. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. But we're going to focus today primarily on verse 3. Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So, the context before the commands about sexual immorality and covetousness is the grace of God in planning, purchasing, and carrying out our salvation all the way to the end. The context leading up to this command is the grace of God in making us spiritually alive. Grace in providing us a supporting, supernaturally gifted community, and grace in transforming us to the likeness of Jesus. So here's what the context teaches us. The context before verse 3 teaches us that by God's grace, we can carry out his commands. We can be sanctified. The warning found directly after verse 3 shows us that we must. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're really grateful to be here today. It's good and right that we would worship our Creator and Redeemer. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your kindness. We ask that you would, by your grace, that you would purify us. Lord, we thank you for the way that you forgive us time and time again for our many sins, not just one or two, but mountains. Thank you for so much grace poured out on unworthy sinners. Lord, I do ask today that as we study your word, that it would have a sanctifying effect upon us. And I pray that in this church that sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness would not even be named among us. Please help us, God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we read verse 3 again and look at some of the details there, I want us to set our hearts and our minds right about God's rules. I want us to think rightly about God's rules. So listen to Psalm 119. Obviously not the whole chapter. I'm going to read some specific verses from it. Psalm 119, verse 14, it says, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." Verse 20, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Verse 47, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." Verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Verse 111, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Verse 131, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." And then verse 167, "My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." This way of viewing God's laws, it makes so much sense, especially when we also set our minds and our hearts right about sin. Sin promises enjoyment, but it causes misery. Sin promises pleasure, but it never brings any kind of true, lasting, deep sense of fulfillment. Sin promises life, but it leads to death. Sin makes life feel so empty. It actually makes life harder to enjoy. Sin makes us slaves. Sin brings us into captivity. Sin makes us addicts who are always begging for more and more, but are never satisfied with the next fix. But when we walk in God's laws, when we walk in God's laws, we actually walk in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us by his blood. When we walk in the light, we enjoy communion with God, and he is the source of all beauty, joy, and delight. So, God's commands are not given to deprive us. They are for our good. And so with our hearts and our minds set right, let's read verse 3 again. Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." All right, now the Greek word there translated as sexual immorality is porneia, and you can hear it there. We get our English word pornography from this word. The word that Paul used, it's a broad term, and it refers to all sexual activity outside the covenantal bond of marriage between one man and one woman. This word, it includes things like premarital sex, prostitution, adultery, homosexuality, incest, and any other kind of deviation from God's good design for sex. Now, the word impurity refers to uncleanness. In the Old Testament, this word was often associated with ritual defilement through contact with things which were unclean, like having an open sore or touching a corpse. In the New Testament, though, this word often refers to inner heart defilement that expresses itself in sinful acts. It refers to the corruption of our desires and our deeds. And Paul, in his writing, he often links these two terms together. He often couples them. I'll give you just a few examples. 2 Corinthians 12:21 says, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." You see the two words together. Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity." Colossians 3:5-6, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Paul sees a clear connection between impurity and sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is the result of corrupted desires, and when acted on, it defiles us, leading to further and further corruption. Okay, so we've looked at some of the specific terms. Now I want us to consider the larger biblical theological perspective. And so I'd like us to consider the use and the misuse of our bodies through the lens of creation, fall, and redemption. So creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he formed the world and he filled it. Over and over again, we're told that God created this and that, and then God gave his assessment. He would say, and it was good. It was good. But there was one thing where God actually said that it wasn't good. In Genesis 2:18, God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So God created Eve. God created us male and female. He made us sexual beings. He told Adam and Eve to reproduce and fill the earth. And in fact, one whole book of the Bible is dedicated to the celebration of love, sex, and marriage, the Song of Solomon. So sex is a good thing to be enjoyed by a man and a woman who are married to one another. This we can see from the very beginning, the fall. But as you know, we no longer live in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, and because of the fall, our hearts are corrupted, and people live in rebellion against God. His original design, sex enjoyed exclusively within the marriage covenant, that never changed, but people violate this rule. In rebellion against God's design, people trespass God's good boundaries. And the scriptures are filled with stories of people breaking God's rules about sex within marriage and then the judgment that follows afterwards. In Genesis, there's Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus, there's the golden calf. In Numbers, there's the incident with the Midianites. In Judges, there's the Levite's concubine. In 2 Samuel, there's David and Bathsheba. In 1 Kings, there's Solomon with his many wives. The wisdom literature provides vivid descriptions to avoid sexual immorality. And the prophets often call the people to repent of this very sin. And these same warnings, as we've already read about this morning, they carry over into the New Testament as well. Sexual immorality has characterized fallen humanity, and it will result in eternal judgment unless we are saved from our sin. Redemption. Thankfully, Jesus came to redeem sinners ruined by the fall. He came to save people who have sinned with their hearts and with their bodies. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to start with verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll give you a moment to get there. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 say, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see, God is willing to forgive and pardon those of us who have rebelled against him in this way. His grace reaches to those of us who have been impure. And now I'd like us to take this a step further. In our redemption, Christ not only paid for our past sins, he also bought us. He purchased us. He made us his own, and the result is that we now belong to Christ, and we are to use our bodies for the glory of God. So let's pick up now in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Because we are redeemed, our sins have been forgiven. Because we are redeemed, our blood-bought bodies must now be set apart as holy to the Lord. All right. So we've looked at some of the specific terms in this verse, and we've considered the larger biblical theological perspective, looking at this subject through the lens of creation, fall, and redemption. Now let's get practical. Paul's concern for the believers in Ephesus, it was very practical, actually. Ephesus was a very immoral city. They worshiped the goddess Diana, or also known as Artemis, and she was a multi-breasted goddess of fertility. The city was filled with temple prostitutes, and at the temple, all kinds of indecent things occurred. The culture that Paul wrote to was just immersed in sexual immorality, and so is ours. So is ours. Premarital sex is commonplace. Homosexuality is literally celebrated. People practice open marriages where permission for adultery is allowed by the other partner. And then there's pornography. And I'd like to share some just terrible statistics with you. So in the U.S., about 87% of adult men ages 18 to 35 view porn every week. With women, it's about 28%. On average, listen, parents, on average, boys are exposed to porn by age 10 and girls by age 13. In a single month, on a popular porn site, they had 2.14 billion visits. That's more than Netflix, Instagram, TikTok, and Pinterest combined. And about 54% of practicing Christians report using porn, compared to 68% of the overall population. And then the source that I was using said this: practicing Christians are less likely to report porn use than the general population. In other words, the statistics are actually worse than that. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, listen to verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The rule when it comes to sexual immorality is abstinence. For those who are single, you're called to wait. For those who are married, you're called to be faithful to your spouse. God's will for all of us is sanctification. Now, if you're a Christian, you never need to be re-justified. You don't need a second justification, but you still need continual cleansing from the pollution of sin, from the defilement that it brings into our lives. And so here are five ways that you can experience cleansing. Number one, fear God. Number one, fear God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Number two, walk with God and other believers. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Number three, forsake your sin and confess it to God. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Number four, spend time in God's word. John 17:17, Jesus said this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And then number five, set your hearts on the return of Jesus. 1 John 3:2-3 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So fear God, walk with God and other believers, forsake your sin and confess it to God, spend time in God's word, and set your heart on the return of Christ. These things will have a cleansing effect on your life. Let's turn back to Ephesians 5:3. Ephesians 5:3, I'll read it again. It says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Now, Lord willing, we'll get to focus more attention on covetousness next Sunday. For right now, though, let's focus on the end of the passage. Paul writes that sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness must not even be named among you. And to help us get a sense of what this means, I'd like you to listen to other translations of this same phrase. So the CSB says, "But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you." The NASB says, "But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be mentioned among you." The NIV says, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any type of impurity." And then the next verse shows us like how far removed this should be from the life of the church. Look at verse 4. Ephesians 5:4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So we should not act in sexually immoral ways, and this shouldn't even be found in our conversation. It shouldn't be something that we joke about. Because when we joke about things, joking has a way of minimizing the significance of a thing when we joke about it. And Paul's command here is so helpful. It shows us that small compromises can lead to larger ones. Sin has a way of progressing and growing and spreading. And so the way to avoid sexual immorality is not to engage in it at all, even in its so-called lighter forms like joking about it. And so Paul, you can see, he's putting before us a zero-tolerance policy on sexual immorality. We should be so far removed from it that we don't even talk in immoral ways. Are we as a church committed to this biblical standard? Or to put it another way, does Jesus, from heaven, look down at us and see a church in which sexual immorality is not even named? We have to make sure that we don't compromise on what the Word of God says. We can't compromise this apostolic standard. We need to walk with one another and help each other overcome these sins. And we also need to be willing to exercise church discipline for those who will not repent. Let's read verse 3 again. This time noticing how the verse ends. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." In the New Testament, Christians are called saints. And this word means, it means that we are holy ones. We are holy ones. This word isn't describing a process. It's describing a settled reality. We are, at the moment of our conversion, holy to the Lord. We are set apart for God, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. When God saves us, he sanctifies us and separates us from that which is evil, from the world, from the devil, from sin. We now belong to God, and we've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And so Paul is pointing out an obvious inconsistency. Now that we are saints, we should no longer be characterized by the behaviors listed in verse 3. We are holy ones, and so we are called to be holy. Holiness is fitting and appropriate to our new identity as saints. And so my prayer is that God would give us grace to live in a way that is proper among saints. Amen.